Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in chapter 24. And let's just get right into it, because I think this is kind of self-explanatory when we get started going through this. When it says in this verse 1 of chapter 24 of Ezekiel, "The word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day." Now, this is pretty significant, because when it says here, verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me," just keep that in mind, because over about 4,000 times you will see that phrase, that this is God speaking. It isn't Ezekiel making up a bunch of stuff or anybody else. It's God speaking to him, and what he says to do for him to do, I think, is pretty significant, because he says, "It came to me in the ninth year." Now, what would be the ninth year and the tenth month? What is he talking about?
Of his captivity.
Good, good. He's been in captivity almost 10 years now. Right? God says, "I want you to write this date down. I want you to write it down this very day, that this day Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege to Jerusalem." Now, anybody remember or recall how long that siege took before it finally, the city finally fell?
18 months.
Yeah, it took a year and a half, right? So all this time, for 10 years that Ezekiel has been in captivity. And, of course, all this time of that 10 years, Ezekiel has been in captivity preaching the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah has been down there in Jerusalem and in Judah, and he's been preaching a lot longer than Ezekiel in regards to this coming destruction. But it's almost like, man, you just look, you stand back and you look at it, and you just can see such a parallel, at least I can, in regards to our country, in regards to history, in regards to that God doesn't change. I mean, one thing that you see over and over and over again is that when a nation gets to a certain point, you've passed the point of no return. There's no changing this, there's no altering this. Now it's time for judgment. And I think I've shared this before, but I think it's pretty darn significant that there was this Lieutenant William Quinn of the United States Army. I mean, he basically said, if you study history, you'll find that civilizations only last about 200 years and then go into decline or destroyed altogether. And he talks about this progression that happens among nations, and you can see it throughout history. He says that what will usually happen is you go from bondage to spiritual faith. Now, this is what happened to Israel, right? What bondage were they in?
Egypt.
They were in Egypt. They were in Egypt for 430 years. They were enslaved, and they went through tremendous bondage there. But then, through the deliverance of Moses, they went to spiritual faith. And then from spiritual faith to great courage. This is where, after they had to do that wandering around in the desert for 40 years, then a new generation came up, and they had to go in and fight for that land that God was going to give them. And that fight lasted at least 5-6 years before they finally secured the entire land. But they went from spiritual faith to great courage, and then from great courage to liberty. Now they were free. They were living in their land. Then the next progression is from liberty to abundance. That's where they went, from liberty to abundance, especially under David and under Solomon. And from abundance, you go to selfishness. And then from selfishness, basically, to complacency and moral indifference. And then from complacency and apathy or moral indifference, you go to spiritual decline and moral rottenness. And that's where they had gotten just before the destruction. Was that eighth step, basically, was spiritual decline and moral rottenness. And that's where this country is at. We have gone from great abundance, now look at us, from apathy to indifference in regards to God's moral laws, in regards to, you know, taking a stand for Jesus Christ and all these things. And we just have become so totally indifferent to the sins that are basically offending God day and night, especially the murder of unborn children and stuff like this. Well, this is where we're at now, with this moral rottenness. And then he says that from moral rottenness, back to slavery or total destruction. So now you see that because Israel has now got to that stage in their history, now there's going to become their destruction. But the way that God is going to describe this, he's almost going to do it in a parabolic form. He's going to do it in almost like a parable. Because first of all, he says, write this day down. Because he wants it in writing. Because all these false prophets are telling everybody, listen, Nebuchadnezzar isn't going to siege the city. Everything's going to be fine. And people, we're all going to go back home. They've been telling people this over there in Babylon for about 10 years now. And now they're going to be proven to be nothing but liars. Because he says in that verse 2, he says, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day, The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Now, obviously, Ezekiel wasn't living in our day and age where you've got this instant news 24/7. We know exactly what's happening on the other side of the world today, right now. Well, he had no idea that this was happening. God said, write it down. This is the day. And so now, if he's going to tell these people that, they have no way to verify that except when they finally see the remnant coming back. There are very few survivors, and they will tell of the horrors that they went through. And they will say, this is the day that it started. Sorry. This was the day of the siege, right? And then he said, speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it. Put in it the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock and also pile wood under the pot. Make it boil vigorously and also see the bones in it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is rust and whose rust has not gone out of it. Take out of it the piece after piece without making a choice. For her blood is in her midst, and she placed it on the bare rock, and she did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will also make the pile great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, and mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned. Then set it empty on its coal, so that it may be hot, and its bronze may glow, and its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. She has wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone from her. Let her rust be in the fire. Now, before we go any further, this is what God is saying. He's making a parable here. Tell him in regards to taking this pot. Now, he very well could have done this, almost like a pantomime, because this is what God would have very often do with these prophets, all right? Almost to give a visual to these people exactly what's happening. So he takes an old rusty pot, puts it in front of these people, lights a fire under it, and then pours water into it, and then takes a very choice meat, and then puts it in there, and this pot is just supposed to boil and boil and boil until the meat starts coming off the bones. And the parable was this. The pot symbolizes what? Jerusalem, the city. And then the meat in the pot is the people in the city. And then the water that's poured into the pot are basically the Chaldeans and all the armies that are surrounding them, in a sense that, you know, the water sometimes refers to in the scriptures, especially like in Revelation chapter 17, waters point to peoples, languages, nations, and tongues. And then what Ezekiel has to do here is basically show these people that this is what's happening to Jerusalem right now under their siege. But now what's interesting to me too is this. Look what's happened to our country. I mean, I could see it very clearly, and I'm not a prophet, and I'm not gifted in any way, shape, or form. I just can see it from history, from reading scripture, from seeing the God's nature, to knowing what's happening to us right now. Would you say that we are a nation that's basically, we got a fire lit under us? I mean, yeah. Wouldn't you say that with all of our troubles and all of our difficulties and all of our woes, and you just throw it out there. I don't care whether it's natural disasters. I don't care whether it's crime. I don't care whether it's, you know, people losing their jobs or the economy just imploding. And every way you turn, you see this. And does anybody have the good grace to see that, you know what, this is the water boiling? Well, that's exactly the way these people had gotten, exactly. So now they're under siege, and they're still thinking there's some way out of this, somehow, some way, that we're going to be delivered, that Pharaoh's going to deliver us, Egypt's going to deliver us, that they'll be able to, you know, fight off the Babylonians. As a matter of fact, when I read in Ezekiel about this particular situation, the people, when that city came under siege, the people were pretty cocksure of themselves. Because Ezekiel says that they had all kinds of defenses and all kinds of machines of war. They had developed all kinds of things for their defenses that they put a lot of trust in. But if this siege is going to last 18 months, then their resources are definitely going to dwindle to the point where now starvation and basically pestilence and disease and everything else is going to set in. See, We always think we got a solution, all right? We always think we're going to find our way out. Look, we're always turning to the government to solve all of our problems instead of turning to God and repenting of our sins. This is exactly what happened to these people. So now the people are just basically boiling in this pot, and they don't even make the connection. Hey, this is a judgment from God, and the only thing that's going to save us is to turn back to God and repent of our sins. You see, I should see it clearly. There's just a parallel, because history always repeats itself and God doesn't change. But look what he says in this verse 6. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is rust, and whose rust has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making a choice. For her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock, that it may not be covered. Now, this is pretty significant, because one of the major reasons why God is just absolutely destroying this city is because it was so filled with violence and bloodshed. Now, just look at this, that verse 6. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, woe to the bloody city. Now, he could say that to our nation. I don't know, according to some of the latest FBI statistics, the number's always fluctuating from different years, but there's almost like 24,000 murders a year in this country. There's over 50 a day. But then now you throw in the 55 million plus unborn children that have been murdered. We are just dripping with blood, and they just keep coming out with more and more laws to promote this genocide against unborn children. And anybody, I feel, with any real spiritual discernment can see, hey man, this is going to bring the wrath of God down on us. This is ground zero. Because when God is talking about this pot, he's making basically the parable, or the parable in regards to this city. And the number one thing is their bloodshed. And I think that's ground zero for us too. But interesting thing about it, look at the way it's described here, because it says here in verse 8, that it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock, that it may not be covered. Interesting thing. Who was the first person to be murdered in the Bible? Or basically,
Abel.
It was Abel. Cain rose up and killed him. But it really appears like Cain tried to cover his tracks by burying his brother. Because when God confronted Cain about that, you know, and he asked him, where's your brother? Well, he says, I don't know where my brother is. What am I, my brother's keeper? He's just being insolent. And God says, his blood is crying out to me from the ground. So apparently he tried to cover over this murder. And here's another thing. God made it very clear, too, that when you were to slay an animal for your food or to offer a sacrifice, you had to drain the blood out onto the ground. But God is saying here, take the blood from this bloody city and pour it on a bare rock where it cannot seep into the ground and it's not going to be covered over. Well, look at us today. We are so promoting this sin, this genocide against unborn children, that we have legalized it to the point where we are vilifying anybody who objects to that. Is that not being out on the bare ground? You know, we're not even trying to cover our sin. We're just justifying the whole thing. And then he says in verse 9 of Ezekiel chapter 24, therefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I also will make the pile great, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, and mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned. And this is what God is saying here. Just keep piling on the wood. Can we see this in our country? In other words, we just keep going from bad to worse in terms of our judgments, right? God just keeps piling on the judgments, piling on the wood, and then mixing in the spices. In other words, what would that point to?
The variety of sins or variety of...
Well, the variety of different judgments we've got to deal with. I don't care whether it's economic or whether it's, just the economy in general, or the people losing their jobs, or the natural disasters, or the crime rate, or to throw in the spices. Look at how much of the racial tension there is in this country. That was just one example, right? In the face of all of our judgments, this is exactly what Israel did. They were just being defiant to the end, right? And then it says here, and mixed in the spices and let the bones be burned. In other words, everything's going. I mean, there's not going to be anything left. Everything's going to be cooked in this judgment, right? And he says, then set it empty on its coals so that it may be hot and its bronze may glow and its filthiness may be melted in it. it's rust consumed. In other words, once everything is consumed and even the pot itself is going up, I mean, this is what God is doing to this nation because of all of its wickedness. And then he says in that verse 12, says, she has wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone from her. Let her rust be in the fire. Now, what does that mean? That's pretty profound to me when it says she, this is Jerusalem, this is Israel, this is Judah, has wearied me with toil. You ever think God would get tired? That's what he said, man. I'm tired. I'm weary. Now, what's he mean by that? When he says, she has wearied me with toil. What is he talking about?
Trying to get through to them and make them understand. Use his prophets to... And it's just wearying.
Right.
Work.
Right. It is. And you know what? When God destroyed the whole world with a flood the first time, this is what it says. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Because he also is flesh, nevertheless his day shall be 120 years. In other words, God's spirit is constantly striving with men to repent. I don't care whether it's with individuals or whether it's with nations or societies or cultures or even churches.
Yep.
Even Jesus Christ, when he addressed the seven churches of Asia, how many churches needed to repent?
Five.
Five out of seven. And it, to me, it's no big stretch of imagination to say that possibly today, five out of seven church members may be very well in need of repentance. Because that's what God is always doing. He's always striving with us to turn from our sins, right? But God's saying this, man, I've tried so hard. You've wearied me. You know, the Bible says that God does not grow weary. He does not faint. But he's putting this, I think, in pretty plain language that, man, there comes a point where... He just gets tired of, relenting.
Can do and
I would say this, we have so passed the point of no return now that there's no changing anything, no altering anything. You know what I'm saying? In other words, God has been toiling with us. He's been striving with us. He's striving with our nation. But we are just so defiant in the midst of all the things that are happening. Look at what we're doing, right? Now we're promoting even more. And... this is what's really scary when you look at the past history and you can see that God doesn't change and you can see what's happening in this nation, you know. And then he says there in that verse 13, in your filthiness is lewdness because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming. I will act. I will not relent. I will not pity. I will not be sorry according to your ways and according to your deeds. I will judge you, declares the Lord. Now, interesting thing. He says, in your filthiness is lewdness. Now, that lewdness obviously could very well apply spiritually, but also could apply literally. In other words, I just always go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about God's saying very clearly that a person who joins himself to the prostitute becomes one flesh with her, but the one who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And this is the parallel you see constantly in the Bible in regards to God's love for his people, Christ for his church, that there's always that symbolism in regards to a marriage covenant. And so what you see there is talk about lewdness, you could obviously apply to spiritually in regards to all these different idols that she set up in the place of God. That was spiritual adultery. But also, just take it literally too, when he said that in that verse 13, in your filthiness is lewdness. Now, interesting thing, that's what God said about prostitution in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29, chapter 19 of Leviticus, he said this, do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot so that the land will not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. Now, what God is saying here is that when you have a society where prostitution becomes more and more of the norm, it promotes lewdness. And if you look at our society now, especially in regards to the internet, now that's nothing but legalized prostitution. That's all that is. All this pornography. And it's causing lewdness to the point where, you know, we are going from bad to worse, morally speaking, right? Because it's a real weakness for a man. And when he starts getting hooked on that, then, you know, it's always the law of diminishing returns. And he's going to start acting this out one way, shape, or form or another. And it's just going to cause so much destruction in the land. You can rest assured, you know, when you can see these people, especially the pedophiles, almost without exception, these guys have got hooked on pornography one way, shape, or form or another. And I don't care. Same thing with guys that get involved with rape and with prostitutes, the whole thing. So what I'm saying here is you could apply it definitely spiritually speaking as far as the lewdness, but this is the way the progression usually goes, is that there's this total moral disintegration. And that's what we see in our country. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing with this verse 15 through 27 to conclude this chapter, is what God does in regards to Ezekiel's wife. These poor prophets, they really went through a lot, but now God is going to give another object lesson. Only this time it's really going to be painful to Ezekiel, because this is what it says in this verse 15 of chapter 24 of Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow, but you shall not mourn and you shall not weep and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. The people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? Then I said to them, The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters, whom you have left behind, will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache, and you will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be put on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn and you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you according to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, before we go any further, this is a situation where God is really going to basically try to, again, show them exactly what's happening down there in Jerusalem. But it really also shows the heart of God in this situation, because Ezekiel, look at what happens there. That's verse 15, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. Now, in other words, he was going to kill his wife, take his wife, I guess, through, he said with a blow, so she was going to die, you know, unexpectedly, it appears. She may have been in very good health at this point. It wasn't like she was wasting away with some disease. He says, I'm going to take her with a blow. But he also says, take from you the desire of your eyes. Now, what would that suggest?
I thought that was his wife.
Well, it is his wife. Oh. But when it's, huh?
She was a beautiful woman.
Oh. And not only that, he really, really loved this woman. It wasn't like, oh, great, take that old bag away, man. She's just been a pain in the... You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's like, man, you know what I mean? He really loved his wife. He said in verse 16, So, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, and you put on your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. Now, what God is saying here is that you can mourn silently. When nobody's around, you can weep. But out there in front of everybody, you are to just act like, hey, this is business as usual. Nothing's happened. Totally indifferent and apathetic towards this situation. Now, that would have blown them away. Now, I just get this impression, if Ezekiel really didn't care for his wife, and everybody knew it, they would not put the two and two together. But they knew that this guy was really in love with his wife. And so they thought it really strange. What's with this guy, man? He's not even shedding a tear. But he was to do it in secret. Because what was this really showing here was that God, you know, was going to act in such a way that even though it grieved God's heart to no end, he was going to deal with these people and act as if he was totally unaffected by their misery, by their pain. You see, that's what was going to happen to them. But these poor prophets, and it's talking about how you're not to eat the bread, or it's talking about the bread of men. What does that mean?
Mine says mourners.
Right, the mourner's bread. In other words, look, Jeremiah is in over there in Jerusalem at this particular time, but this is what God said to Jeremiah. Now, Ezekiel, God takes his wife, but what did God say to Jeremiah? This is what God says in chapter 16 of of Jeremiah. It says, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and the daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground, and come to an end by the sword and famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning, or go to lament, or to console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord. My loving kindness and compassion, both great men and small, will die in this land, and they will not be buried, they will not be lamented, nor will any one gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them or to eat or to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing, the voice of gladness, and the voice of the groom, and the voice of the bride. And it just goes on in that Jeremiah chapter 16. But God told Jeremiah, don't even take a wife, man. Because the things are going to get so bad, you don't want to have a family here. But poor Ezekiel, he's over there, he's got a wife he's really in love with, and God takes her. These poor prophets went through a lot, and he had to obey God. So when it says, don't eat the bread of men, well, in other words, when his wife died, it was the custom that people would bring to him food, and he refused the food. He refused any kind of consolation. He was kind of like acting out what God was feeling in this whole situation.
Was Israel like a bride of God? Or
yes,
like So it's like, in a way, he's feeling the same way about Israel and Jerusalem? And
Right, but he's not showing any kind of grief. All right. In other words, you know, God's not relenting here, and that's why Ezekiel was basically being a pantomime here. In terms of people were saying, "Well, this is pretty strange." I mean, I could understand it if he and his wife just didn't like each other, didn't get along. But no, he really was in love with this woman, and now he doesn't show it. You know, God said, hey, man, you can weep by yourself, but I don't want you shedding one tear in front of these people. And they're going to wonder why, and they're going to ask you why. This is what God had to do to them. And then he says here, now, chapter 24, verse 25, as for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters, that on that day he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. On that day your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, God is saying here, the desires of these people's eyes, just like with Ezekiel, his desires of his eyes was his wife. Well, the desires of these people's eyes was the temple as well as their own children. And God is going to take them both from these people. And see, these people, they prided themselves in that temple. They really did. Mm-hmm. Feeling what God is with us in his temple. But they were so unfaithful to him. And God is now going to destroy this temple as well as their children. But see, this is what people have to understand so clearly. It's like people can be extremely religious and yet totally at war with God. Because remember, I always go through this, and it says in Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about what people will be like in the last days. You know, Paul describes 19 different adjectives, basically, to characterize people of the last days. And they will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, haters of God. They were brutal and reckless and conceited and, you know, all these different things. But at the very end, he says they will be holding to a form of godliness, but denying the power therein. And that's exactly where the people of Israel were. Exactly. And that's where we're at today. With this country here, you'd be hard-pressed to find a bunch of atheists, right? Even though their numbers are now growing. But if this is nothing new, because Paul said this in Corinthians. He said this, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity to devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus. Now, this is what's happening in this country. It's another Jesus, right? If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. See, this is what's going to happen. People can be lulled to sleep with this false insecurity because they say, well, I believe in Jesus, but it's a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Like, for example, in Galatians, it says this, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That's what's happening today. It's a different gospel. It's a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. It's a gospel of social justice. It's a gospel of all this stuff, you know, be kind to the animals and the environment and all this other stuff, right? It's holding to a form of godliness. But it's not the gospel. What is the gospel in essence?
We're sinners and we need to be saved, and Christ is the only way.
That's it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him. Now, when it says believe in him, it means those who obey him should not perish. Now, when it says should not perish, what does that mean?
Go to hell.
Go to hell. Because everybody who's put their faith in Christ over the past 2,000 years, almost all of them are now dead and gone, except for the ones living today. So it wasn't like should not perish, should not die, but it should not go to hell. That's the second death. Now, in 25 words, you can sum up the entire Bible, in my opinion. You can distill it down to that's barest essence. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him, obeyed him, should not perish, go to hell, but have everlasting life. Now, that includes repentance. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But there's a different gospel out there with a different Jesus and a different spirit that says to people, listen, it doesn't matter what you do and how you act and what you believe. All right, God is love. Just do whatever feels right for you. Now, that's a different gospel. That's a different spirit. That's a different Christ, right?
Fewer words, too.
And a different gospel can also be if you're just religious but have no real relationship with God. You're just going through these, you know, a whole religious system,
right?
But there's no relationship.
Right. Reading what he said in Galatians there, it says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. In other words, there's only one gospel.
Yeah.
Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This is what's happened. It happened back in the early church. It's happening all over the place today. There's this distortion of the true gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, that's pretty strong language. See, now, like I said, you could go through this country, you could take any poll you want, you're going to find that most people will claim to believe in God, one way, shape, or form or another. But I guarantee you, the majority of people, even a lot of people in the church, have a different Christ, a different spirit, a different gospel, because it does not involve repentance of our sins, commitment to Jesus Christ, obedience to him, and obeying him, following him. People are famous for this. They will hopscotch all through the Bible and put a verse here and a verse there and talk about love. We need to love one another, and Jesus was love, right? But then they'll constantly deny other things that Jesus Christ has said, right? One of the biggest arguments today inside the church, believe it or not, is that, hey, man, Jesus Christ never said anything about abortions. He's never said anything about homosexuality. Therefore, these things are totally permissible, and anybody who objects to this, you're just hateful and intolerant. You're just bigoted. You're not a Christian. But I beg to differ with people when they say he's never mentioned homosexuality, because he most certainly has mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. He certainly has mentioned their day of judgment and how it would be more tolerable for them on that day of judgment than it will be for Chorazin and for Bethsaida and these other surrounding cities. So Jesus did make mention of that. But if that's the line of argument, then I would say this clearly too. Jesus Christ never mentioned pedophiles. Therefore, that should be perfectly permissible too.
Yeah.
Now, you see the logic there?
Yeah.
What kind of absurdity is that? But now Paul, he definitely mentioned this, all right, this sin. And I think people make a horrendous mistake. Say, well, I don't believe that. Paul was just, you know, off in the ozone. Well, Paul said he was commissioned by Christ, and what he said were the words of Christ. See? So all I'm saying is this. Take everything in light of where we're at, because this is exactly where the people of Ezekiel's day had gotten, that they were very religious. that they put their faith in, hey man, we got the temple here, God's there, but they would set up all their idols, including at the temple, around the temple. Mm. They would drag in their idols right into the temple area, right? We can do that too. We can drag our idols right into the church, you know, and all our stocks, our bonds, our piggy banks, or whatever. In other words, whatever we were putting before God, you see. So when God is talking to Ezekiel here about this boiling pot, well, I clearly see this nation in it as an application that we are really boiling, right? But we're like the proverbial frog. We're just going to croak, and I don't mean that as a pun. That's what we're going to happen, right? We're just going to, I mean, we're just dying. We're just shriveling up and dying as a nation, the decline of a nation. Jesus had made this very clear in Matthew 24 that because wickedness would abound, the love of many would grow cold. Would grow cold. But before it grows cold, it's the lukewarm. Remember what Jesus Christ said in the church of Laodicea. Now, he's talking to a church here, one of the seven churches of Asia, what he's talking about when he says this to them. The Amen, the faithful, true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, literally vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. Now, I'm going to repeat that because that's the attitude of a lot of people in this country today, inside and outside the church. This is their attitude. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I need nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, this is Jesus Christ using these words, not me. He says, you don't know that you're wretched. I mean, that's his words. And these people, they won't turn wrong with me. He says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, this is what he says. I advise to you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may be clothed yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye swab to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And he says, whoever I love, I reprove. So God is really reproving this whole nation. He's reproving churches. He's reproving individuals. But it comes to that point where, hey, man, if we're not going to change, there's no hope for us. And the reason why so many people are not going to change is because they have this attitude. Well, there's nothing wrong with me. Nothing wrong with me. And it basically, hey, I'm rich. I have become wealthy. I don't need anything, or I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are poor, blind, naked, and wretched. And this is exactly where Israel got at that particular time. Our biggest enemy is what?
Ourselves.
What's that?
What? Ourselves.
Ourselves. Our Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things, is desperately wicked, that no one can really know the true motives of the heart but God himself. And it was Jesus Christ said that, hey man, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, it's what comes out of a man. He says, out of the heart of a man comes forth what? Fornication and adulteries and thefts and murders and lying and cheating and stealing and conniving and everything, all the way down from murder to foolishness. He uses that word foolishness. That comes out of the human heart. Remember when Moses, when God appeared to Moses in a burning bush? Remember that story in Exodus? He appears in that burning bush, and then he said, remove your sandals, you're on holy ground. And then God gave him two signs, and he said he would give him a third sign to prove that he was sending to him over there to these people over there in Egypt to deliver the people from Israel. What were two of the signs that he did right there at the burning bush? He said, what's in your hand? It was a staff. He threw it on the ground. What happened?
Turned
into a serpent. And then he said, grab it by the tail. Then it came his staff again.
Right.
Then the other thing he said, put your hand into your bosom. Now, where's your bosom?
Your chest.
It's your heart. It's your chest, all right? It's not your stomach. This is your bosom. He said, put your hand inside your cloak into your bosom. And he said, now pull it out. When it came out, what was his hand?
Leprosy.
It was all leprous, right?
Yeah.
It was all leprous. In other words, it was corrupted, right? Mm-hmm. And then God said, now put it back in. So he puts it back in his cloak. And they said, pulled it out. It was clean. Mm-hmm. See, this is the heart. For God to be able to use a man to any extent, he really has to see his own heart. Mm-hmm. Moses had to put it in there. Look at, this is my heart. Now, one of the Psalms that says, create in me a new heart, O Lord, and I shall be renewed. This is what God has to do. He can't patch up this old heart. He's got to create in us a new heart. But you have to see it in yourself. See, when Moses did that, and they pulled it out, it was like seeing his own heart, all corrupted and evil, all this in his heart. Now, God says, put it back in. He's going to create a new heart. Mm-hmm. See, this is what happens to people. They don't see their own heart. These people didn't see their own heart. regardless of what God would do to them, they would not turn back to him. Because they figure, well, there's nothing wrong with me. It's always this other Joe Blow down here that's the worst sinner to me. And what gives people their real false sense of security that they are basically good? What is it that does that to so many people?
They don't have a standard.
Yeah, they have their own standard. But what do they base their standard on? Good. Good. That's what it says in Corinthians. It says, those people who judge themselves by themselves are not wise. The easiest thing in the world to do is go find somebody worse than you. You all point at me. But just go out there and you could find somebody worse than you, lickety-split. Now, set up your own standard and say, well, that guy's dirt. Look at me. I'm good. Right? That's what we do today, right? We don't see our own heart, man. We need to, you know, like Moses, come out and see our own heart for what it is. Well, if we do not see it, we will not come to repentance before God. Or if we see it, we deny it. And that's even worse. That's what these people are doing. They're denying it. It's almost like taking a bottle of poison and putting a label of candy on it, right? Now you've really done some harm to yourself. And I was going to go through two chapters, but we're not going to make it. So I'll just conclude with this chapter, with this. Well, I'll just conclude on verse 27, the last verse. It says, on that day your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What is it talking about when he says you will be mute no longer? What does that mean? I don't know if you guys even can remember, because we were at the beginning of this book of Ezekiel. We read in chapter 3 where God said this to Ezekiel. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus saith the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So if you go back to chapter 3, that's what God said to Ezekiel. You know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to make your tongue stick to the cleft of your mouth, or basically stick to the roof of your mouth. I'm going to make you mute. In other words, you're not going to be able to speak. But when my Spirit comes upon you and I want you to say my words, then you'll be able to speak. Now, I think that's pretty significant, because now when this person comes back, when a refugee finally finds his way from the siege of Jerusalem over there to Babylon, then when this person verifies everything that Ezekiel has been predicting, then Ezekiel's tongue is no longer going to cleave to the roof of his mouth, and he's going to be able to speak freely now because he's been this sign. Mm-hmm. Now, who did God strike dumb because he didn't believe?
Zechariah.
It was Zechariah. And Zechariah was a priest, all right, and he was functioning as a high priest. And then the angel Gabriel stood there before him when he was about to, you know, when he was in there offering incense on the altar. And Gabriel said, your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth is going to bear you a son, and you to name him John. He says, and then he just flat out, well, how's that going to happen? You know, I don't believe that. And the angel says, and Gabriel says, I stand in the very presence of God, man. You don't want to believe me? I'm going to be struck dumb. Now, here's the thing. He was a preacher. He was a priest. And I'm telling you what, there's a lot of people in the pulpit today, I don't care, Protestant or Catholic, man, if they do not believe the Word of God, they got nothing to say.
Yep, it's true.
They got nothing to say because they're not speaking for God. Right? Ezekiel was different, man. He was struck dumb and he could not speak anything but what God would tell him. And when did Zechariah's mouth be loosened, when he could talk again? When?
When he named John the Baptist John.
Because the angel said, his name shall be called John. And everybody thought, well, his name should be called Zechariah, some one of our relatives. And then when he got that piece of paper and he wrote, his name is John. Now he believed. Now his mouth is open, right? And people, if they do not believe what God is saying, the only thing that comes out of their mouth is just hot air. Right? I don't care if you're in a pulpit or not. And that's what, you know, I think that was another sign from Ezekiel. He's only speaking God's word. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah, I'm a little confused at when he allowed Ezekiel's mouth to be open again. Was that saying that he could speak whatever he wanted now?
Well,
just what God wanted him to speak, or what?
Well, it sounds like, if you read that verse 27, on that day your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am Lord. In other words, now he's been in captivity for 10 years, almost, and then he's been a prophet for almost all of that time, right?
He's been preaching that whole time, too.
Only when God would come upon him. See what I'm saying? Otherwise, he couldn't speak.
Okay.
He can only speak, and now when everything that he's foretold has been verified, right now he can just speak normally,
and that's just
like with Zechariah. Once he believed God and named that kid John, now his mouth is open, and everybody look at that as a sign, that this was a sign from God, right? Anybody have anyone to answer?
Yeah.